We saw last week how the Holy Spirit greatly and jealously desires, as he says in verse 5, to keep our spirit, to keep us as a pure virgin for our divine bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And for this purpose, the Holy Spirit gives grace to us to overcome the lust in our flesh. It's because of the lust in our flesh, the desires that tempt us, which we find ourselves unable to overcome, that we become adulteresses. And to overcome this, we are given greater grace so that we are kept from spiritual adultery, spoken of in verse 4. But this grace, we are told in verse 6, is only given to the humble. It says in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is something that Peter also says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, that God's grace is given only to the humble. Not everyone can receive God's grace. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, we have similar words, that God scoffs at the scoffers, or he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the afflicted and those who humble themselves. Now, this is a principle with God, that if we want to receive his grace, we have to humble ourselves. And that's why James goes on to say in verse 10 of James 4, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, we can be lifted up only through the power of God's grace. But that lifting up can only come if we first humble ourselves. And many people do not receive God's grace because they do not humble themselves. Now, this is a statement which we need to consider seriously. James 4, 6. God is opposed to the proud. You know that verse in Romans 8, verse 31, which says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, that is a tremendous statement. But not everyone can say that God is for them. Because those who are proud, it says in James 4, 6, that God is against them. Now, if you are a believer, one who has put your faith in Christ, but in your heart there is pride, something that makes you exalt yourself in your own thinking above your fellow man. Maybe because of what you are socially, culturally, educationally, intellectually, maybe financially, maybe because of your position or job, or maybe even spiritually, or maybe because of your appearance or anything. If there's anything that makes you exalt yourself in your thinking above your fellow men, this verse says that God is against you. You cannot say that God is for you because God is against those who are proud. And therefore, you will deprive yourself of God's grace. And when we don't have God's grace, we cannot have victory over sin. Romans 6:14 says that sin cannot have dominion over us because we are not under law, but under grace. It's God's grace that keeps us from falling into sin. And when God's grace is removed from us, we sin. The only way to be kept from sin is to constantly receive the grace of God. And the only way to constantly receive the grace of God is to be humble. Not humble in the eyes of men, but humble in God's eyes. We can deceive men with an artificial humility which is on the external, in the way we speak, or the way we hang our head to one side, or stoop our shoulders, or move around in an apparently humble way. But God sees our hearts. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And when he sees a man truly humble in his heart, he receives grace from God. That man is given God's grace. And that grace keeps him from sin. So we can say that the ultimate proof of genuine humility is that you get victory over sin. If you don't get victory over sin, the clear evidence of that is that you have not received grace. Because all who receive grace, Romans 6:14, get victory over sin. And that in turn is also proof of the fact that you have not humbled yourself before God, even though you may appear humble before men. God gives his grace to the humble, and he's against the proud. And so he says in James 4:7, submit yourselves to God. When we submit ourselves to God, then we can resist the devil, verse 7, and he will flee from us. Now, many Christians have the picture in their mind of their own selves fleeing from the devil and somehow escaping the devil's wrath and the devil's attacks in various ways. But here, the Holy Spirit presents a picture of the devil running away from the Christian. Not from every Christian. I don't believe the devil's afraid of every Christian. In fact, the devil's not afraid of most Christians. But he is afraid of those who are humble and who submit to God and receive God's grace. You see this? That if we humble ourselves and receive grace, submitting to God, then through the power of that grace that we receive from God, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. And our whole life will be one where the devil continuously flees from us because we are living under God's grace. And this is why humility is so essential. To have small thoughts concerning ourselves in every area. To recognize that everything we have, whether it is our characteristics of appearance or intellectual abilities or spiritual qualities, everything is God's gift. We have nothing that we did not receive from God, and therefore we should not exalt ourselves above others. We're to be small in our own eyes before God, and then we shall receive God's grace. Then we shall overcome sin. Then we shall resist the devil, and he will flee from us. There's no doubt about it at all. So if you find in some situation in your life or in your home that the devil's not fleeing from you, or in your church perhaps, be sure that the reason is that you have not humbled yourself before God. Draw near to God, it says in verse 8, and he will draw near to you. We have to take the first step to draw near to God and cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Now this speaks of sin in two areas. Cleansing our hands refers to sin in the external aspects of our life, which need to be cleansed. And purifying our hearts, referring to cleansing of that which is internal, which men cannot see. The external and the internal must be cleansed. Cleanse your hands. The responsibility is upon you. Cleanse your hands. You have to cleanse your hands by humbling yourself, mourning for your sin, as it says in verse 9, and repenting of it and turning to God with all of your heart. You double-minded. Now, double-minded people are the ones referred to in verse 4, who want to follow the Lord, at the same time want to be friends of the world. We need to repent of that. We need to purify our hearts of this double-mindedness of seeking spiritual things and the things of the world at the same time. To repent of that and to be cleansed from that in our hearts and in the external aspects of our life, in our home, and to be miserable, verse 9, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now the scriptures speak much about mourning. It also speaks much about joy. The Bible says, rejoice always. But who is the one who can rejoice always? Only those who are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. But we cannot be filled with the power of the Spirit unless we mourn and turn from sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, Matthew 5, for they shall be comforted by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So, if we are to receive God's grace and power through the Spirit in order to rejoice always, it must begin with a mourning, a deep mourning for our sins. Now, among Christians, generally speaking today, there is not that mourning for sin. And that is why they are so defeated. God calls you, according to James 4:9, to be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom, as long as there is double-mindedness in your heart. As long as there is a love for the world and trying to have a love for God at the same time. Mourn. Humble yourself, verse 10, in the presence of the Lord, through your mourning, through your hatred for sin, and seeking to become small in your own eyes, mourning because of your pride, and then he will exalt you spiritually. He will give you grace that will lift you up from falling into sin. He'll lift you up and keep you from falling, and he will keep the devil far away from you. You'll be able to resist the devil in the name of Jesus, and you will find he will flee from you. So you see, everything in this passage, verse 6 to 10, depends on our humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We turn now to James chapter 4 again. We were considering last week the importance of humility before God. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. This is the emphasis. This is what Peter also says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, where he says, be clothed with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he says in verse 6, 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humility is essentially something that we have before God, primarily, and secondarily before men. Just like the commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God first, and thy neighbor as thyself. One is dependent on the other, but it begins with God. Humility is something also that begins with God. And yet, in the thinking of many Christians, it has been associated with being humble before one another. And therefore, very often, what passes for humility is merely an external act which has no correspondence with what that internal attitude is of the person who is trying to act to be humble. Now here it says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. We cannot receive grace from God unless we are humble. James 4, 6. We cannot resist the devil and see him fleeing from us unless we humble ourselves before God. James 4, 7. We cannot expect God to exalt us spiritually, to lift us to a position of victory in our life, to a place of usefulness in the ministry, if we do not humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. James 4, 10. And from that, he goes on to speak about our attitude to our fellow believers. You see, pride is something that lifts us up in our attitude, in our thinking, in relation to our fellow believers in the church. And once our hearts are lifted up in relation to our fellow believers, it's a very short step from there to begin to judge them. And then, once we have judged them in our mind, to begin to speak against them with our tongue to other people. These all are the result of a proud attitude of heart in relation to other fellow believers. And that's why he goes on from speaking about humility to speaking about our attitude to our fellow believers. Verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Now, what the writer here is saying is that when you judge your brother, you are sitting in the place of God, who is the only legitimate judge of human beings. Do you know that when Jesus was here on earth, he refused to judge any man? He did not judge because he had come here as a man. He said very clearly in John 8, verse 15, he said, I am not judging anyone. No, he had not come here to judge anyone. He said very clearly in John 3 and verse 17, God did not send his son to the world to judge the world. No, he's going to come in a final day at his second coming as the judge. But when he came the first time in the body of his humiliation with a flesh like ours, he did not come as a judge. No. And we have no right to judge one another if Jesus himself, when he came to this earth in our flesh, did not judge. That's why he told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with the same judgment that you judge others, God will judge you. Now James had spoken earlier about that in James chapter 2, verse 13. He said, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And he says in James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. You see, when we begin to judge other people, then God will judge us with a stricter judgment. And this is what is the result of a proud attitude of heart. And so James says, do not speak against one another, brethren. When you speak against a brother, it may be a fault which is there, existent in him, but you have no right to speak against him behind his back. If you see a fault which is bothering you, which you feel you need to help that brother to be free from, the thing to do is to go and speak to that person directly. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 that if your brother sins, Matthew 18:15, go and reprove him in private. In other words, the procedure that Jesus laid down when you see a brother sin is to go and reprove him in private. Go alone and speak to him. And John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, that if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he must pray, and God will give him life. So there are two things that we can do when we see a brother sinning. The first thing is to pray. And then, having prayed, if we feel the leading of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Galatians 6, verse 1, to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Go to him in private and seek to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But the one thing we are not commanded to do, in fact, which we are commanded not to do, is to speak against that person behind his back, or to judge him. And yet very often we find among those who claim to be believers that when they see a brother in sin, they do not pray for him, they do not seek to restore him, they do not go to him in private and reprove him of his sin. These are the things the Bible commands, but they do none of these things. Instead, they judge him in their minds. They've already formed an opinion against him in their thoughts. And then they go and share their opinions with other people and speak against him. It's amazing how so many people who call themselves believers and who claim to have a respect for the Word of God do the very thing which Scripture forbids and do not do the thing which Scripture says they should do. Why is this? Basically because of their pride. Because they lack humility. When they judge another, what they are saying is, I'm not like that. Do you realize that? That when you judge another person and speak against another person, you're indirectly saying, I'm not like that, you see. I'm much better than that. And that pride is what deprives you of God's grace and which will make God your enemy. And so he says here, don't speak against one another, brethren. Leave that to God to judge. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. Now the law, James has already spoken of in James 2 and verse 8. The royal law, according to Scripture, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't judge him. You don't speak against him behind his back. No, you love him as you love yourself. But when you speak against him or judge him, you're speaking against that law. You're saying, as it were, I don't care for that law of God. I don't care for God's law which says that I'm to love my neighbor as myself. That's what you're indirectly saying. You're judging that law. You're passing an opinion on that law saying, that's unimportant. And if you're judging the law, then you're not one who is a doer of the law, but you're the one who's laying down the law. In other words, you're sitting in God's throne. But there is only one lawgiver and judge, and he's able to save and to destroy. And he's able to save that man in whom you see a fault, and he's able to destroy you for judging him. Remember that. So who are you who judge your neighbor? And as I said earlier, it's because of a basic lack of humility in the presence of God that we dare to take such an attitude which is so contrary to Scripture. There is a great need for us to judge ourselves. And if we would judge ourselves more, we would judge other people less. So let me exhort you to read the Scriptures in order to judge yourself. And when you see a fault in another, pray for him. If the Lord leads you, go and speak to him privately. But do not judge him in your mind. Judge yourself. Do not speak against him. Pray for him. And then God will exalt you and keep you free from sin, and you will overcome Satan. We turn now to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, and spend a year there and engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do, or the good thing to do, and does not do it, to him it is sin. We have to see this passage also in its context. James has been speaking about the necessity of humility, of a humble approach to God. And we've seen that the theme of James' letter is that faith without works is dead. If faith is genuine, it will bring forth works of obedience, works that glorify God. And he has many things that he speaks about as the evidence of genuine faith, which we had looked at in the earlier chapters. And in the latter half of chapter 4, beginning with verse 6, he's speaking about humility. It's one of the marks of genuine faith. If your faith is genuine, you will be humble, genuinely humble in your heart before God. Where there is pride, there is no faith. Now this can be seen very clearly from that very well-known quotation which is quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1:17. The just, or the righteous man, shall live by faith. Now, when you look at the Old Testament quotation from which this verse is taken, it's in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 4, where it reads like this: As for the proud one, that is the one whose soul is lifted up in him, his soul is not right within him. But in contrast, the righteous will live by his faith. So notice, in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the contrast is between one who lives by faith and one who is proud. Pride is, in a sense, the opposite of faith. Unbelief stems from pride. That is the contrast drawn in Habakkuk 2 verse 4. There is pride on one hand, and there is living by faith on the other hand, and the two cannot go together. If our soul is lifted up within us, then we are proud, and then we cannot live by faith. Genuine faith brings humility. Because genuine faith brings a man down on his face before God, acknowledging his impotence, his helplessness, and his utter dependence upon God. Then he cannot think of himself more highly in relation to other people. This is why Paul could say, we walk by faith, not by sight. But he could also say, concerning his own self in Ephesians 3:8, that he was less than the least of all the saints. Now, he was not saying that just to appear humble. He genuinely believed that he was less than the least of all the saints, because he had a proper estimate of himself in relation to God. He knew that everything he received from God. Therefore, he walked by faith. So humility is one of the marks of genuine faith. And where there is a humble attitude, there will be a freedom from judging others and speaking against others, as James says in James 4:11 and 12. And also in our relationship with God and in relation to the plans we make for the future, etc. There will be a humble spirit, a freedom from self-confidence. And that's what James is hitting at in verses 13 to 16 of James 4. He says, you people are too arrogant, verse 16. You boast in your arrogance or in your self-confidence. You think that you can plan what you want and do what you want. And you say today or tomorrow, verse 13, we'll go and live in such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit and make plans for the future without any relation to the will of God, without considering God's will, or without thinking of whether God is going to be involved in it at all, and what God's plans for your life are. And he says, you don't know what your life is like tomorrow. James 4:14. He says, your life is just like a vapor. You know the steam that escapes when water is boiling? You see it for a moment, and the next moment it's gone. How brief it is. And he says, your life is just like that. Not only your life, James 4:14, you yourself are just a vapor that appears for a little while in this world and then vanishes away. You leave this world to go to the God who created you, to whom you have to give an account of your whole life. So how can you make plans without reference to God, he says. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James 4:15. You see, he's not saying that we shouldn't make any plans for the future. No. But what he's saying is, in any plan that you make for the future, there must be a humble dependence upon God. This is the essential thing. We are to make plans, by all means, but we are to make them in the presence of the Lord, knowing that God's will is the fundamental thing in all these plans that we make. And that God may decide that I finished my life course on earth and then my plans are all broken, and I'm quite willing to submit to that. That is what James is emphasizing here. Not that you shouldn't make plans, but that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if that is God's will for my life. You remember when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven. And one of the things he said was, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And then the next request is, give us this day our daily bread. Why do we ask for our daily bread? It's in relation to the previous prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, so that we might have strength to do your will on earth, as it is done in heaven. We have no right to ask for our daily bread for any other reason. The world is full of people who ask and take their daily bread and live for themselves. But we are to be, as James says in James 1, a first fruit among his creatures. God has called us, James 1:18, to be a peculiar people, to be a demonstration to the rest of the world of a new creation. Therefore, we don't live, make our own plans for ourselves, but we submit to the will of God. And it's not just a question of saying with our lips as a matter of ritual, God willing, I'll do this. For if it comes merely from our lips and does not come from our heart, it has no value. But James is obviously referring to that which comes from our heart, a humble dependence on the fact that I cannot do anything apart from God's enabling and God willing it. Otherwise, this whole thing is going to become a fiasco. The whole thing is going to fail. And therefore, when we make plans, even for tomorrow, to go to a place or to do anything concerning our profession, he speaks about engaging in business. Nothing wrong in engaging in business, provided we submit that business to the will of God and say, Lord, everything is submitted to your will. Now, this is the attitude of a humble person, a person who does not submit to the will of God in every aspect of his life, in every area of his life, is proud. He's self-sufficient, and he does not have faith. His soul is lifted up in him. Now, in conclusion, James 4:17. Therefore, he says, to the one who knows the right thing to do, and what is the right thing to do? The right thing to do is to humble ourselves, verse 10, in the presence of God, so that we don't judge one another, we don't speak against one another, we submit our plans to the will of God, and we humble ourselves and have small thoughts concerning ourselves in every area. One who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, he does not humble himself like this. To him it is sin. He's living in sin. No matter how active he may be in Christian work or in Bible reading or anything, if we know that the right thing to do is to humble ourselves and we don't do it, then we are living in sin. And this is the condition with many, that God desires to save us from that condition. We turn now to James chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now here is a condemnation of those who seek after material wealth. Now the New Testament has a lot to speak against those who are seeking after material wealth. Jesus said very clearly in Luke chapter 16 that you cannot serve two masters. Luke 16, verse 13. One master, he said, was God. And among all the other alternatives to God, such as the devil, oneself, the world, money, etc., Jesus chose money. He didn't say you can't serve God and the devil. He didn't say you can't serve God and yourself. It could all be true. But out of all the alternative masters to God, he chose money and put that as the one alternative which he would like to emphasize. You cannot serve two masters. You either hold on to the one and despise the other. You love the one and hate the other. And all the apostles emphasize this too. Paul says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. You see, James is speaking about faith. And when a man is seeking after money, he's seeking to be wealthy in this world, that's one clear proof that his faith is counterfeit. You cannot have genuine faith and seek to be wealthy in this world. 1 Timothy 6:10 is clear that when a man longs for money, he wanders away from the faith. And he pierces himself with many a sorrow In 1 Timothy 6:9, he says, "Those who want to get rich in this world fall into temptation and a snare. Many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And this is what James also is emphasizing. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for all the miseries which are coming upon you." Now, these are the people who have become rich at the expense of others. Notice he says in verse 4, "The pay of the laborers," James 5:4, "who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you." It is a crime not to pay those who work for us and to pay them righteously. If you have a servant working for you and you don't pay him, you come under the category of people spoken of here in James 5, 1-6. It may be a small amount that you withheld, but if you have withheld the pay of those who have worked for you, it says their cry reaches the ears of the Lord. The outcry of those who harvested your fields. You have made lots of money from your business, but you've not paid your workers properly. Their cry reaches up to God. Remember this. Whenever we make a man work for us, even if it's a laborer who works in our house, or a servant who works in our house, or anyone who works under us for anything, and we do not pay him righteously, we become stingy and mean, having plenty ourselves, and becoming stingy and mean towards those who are so much poorer than us, and quibbling with them for small amounts of money, not being generous in paying them. Then it says their cry comes up to God. Maybe you have saved a few rupees by giving them less, and you have become that much wealthier in your life. But the cry of those poor people reaches up to God, and that money which you have earned will be a witness against you, it says in the day of judgment, James 5:3. It's far better not to have that money witnessing against you in the day of judgment. It's far better to give that money to those people who have worked for you. Give them a little more rather than a little less. Here is a principle that every Christian should follow in relation to servants and to those who work for them. That we should always prefer to give them a little more than to give them a little less. Otherwise, if we have withheld from them, that will rise up as a witness against us in the day of judgment. Maybe we have desired to store up a little more in our savings. In the last days, it says in verse 3, you have stored up your treasure. And your gold and silver, that means your money, has rusted. Now, gold and silver don't normally rust. But here it has rusted. It has no value, in other words. Because time has passed away and the eternal judgment seat of God has come before us. And these things have rusted. Their value has gone. And their rust of your savings will be a witness against you. Your riches have rotted, it says in verse 2. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Now, garments which we are wearing all the time don't get moth-eaten. What are the garments which get moth-eaten? Those which we never use, which we have stacked away, which we have extra and in abundance, and which we never thought of giving to someone else who is in need. They've become moth-eaten. You see, when we have things with us which we don't use, and yet we don't think of giving it to others who are in need, those things get moth-eaten, and that becomes a witness against us in the day of judgment. These are the people who are rich. And James says, "Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You have lived," verse 5, "luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." The calling of the Christian here in this world is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who denied himself and took up his cross every day, who knew that this world was not the place to live for. There were eternal things to live for. The world and its passions and lusts will pass away, the Bible says. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And if our faith is genuine, the passage here indicates that one of the clearest tests of the genuineness of our faith is going to be this, that it's going to radically change our attitude to money. And if you are a believer, you need to ask yourself whether your attitude to money and material things is radically and fundamentally different from the attitude of the people in the world. The people in the world think that a man's life consists in the abundance of things which he possesses. And that's why they have a craze to accumulate things. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, He said, be on your guard against every form of greed, because there are many forms of greed. For even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist in his possessions. It's not in what we possess. But rather, Jesus said, learn to give. John 6:38. Luke 6:38. Give to those who are in need, and it will come back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. This is how we are to live. That if God does give us an abundance, and we do happen to be wealthy in this world, then God calls us to share what we have with others. This is what Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Those who are rich believers in this present world, tell them not to be proud, tell them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but tell them, verse 18 of 1 Timothy 6, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And when we are ready to share, then we shall not find our riches coming against us in the day of judgment. And so let us be careful to obey the word of God and to listen to the stern word of James in James 5, 1-6. Don't allow the righteous man to die, but encourage him and give to him out of your abundance and strengthen him and help him with the material things that God has given to you, so that you yourself might not be judged by that which you have withheld from those to whom God wanted you to give those material things. We turn now to James chapter 5, and beginning with verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance or the steadfastness of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, this is a contrast to the first six verses of chapter 5.
He's speaking about the rich people who do not pay their labors properly, and those who live in luxury at the expense of others, who do not care for the needs of the poor. And it says in James chapter 1 that God has chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith. Yes, these are the ones whom God has chosen to have a high position before him. And now in James 5, 7 onwards, he's speaking to those who are being oppressed. In verse 1 to 6, he's speaking about and against those who are oppressing others. Those who are wealthy, those who have been unrighteous, those who have not shared the wealth God has given them with others of their fellow believers who are in need. Then in verse 7 to 11, he exhorts those who do not have wealth in this world, those who are oppressed and those who are in difficult circumstances, and those who find themselves in financial difficulties and other types of trials and problems. He says to them, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. God is going to set everything right in the final day. And if you have been treated unjustly, be patient. Verse 9, don't complain against others right now. Now, there's no reason for a Christian to complain, because God is almighty. Romans 8:28 says that he makes everything work together for our good. And if somebody oppresses us, takes away justice from us, treats us badly, does not pay us properly, and does many other unrighteous things to us, we still have no right to complain. The command in Scripture is, in Ephesians 5:20, to always give thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God our Father. So we are in a very blessed position because God is our Father. And he will take care of us, even if those on earth treat us unjustly and do not care for our needs. So there's no need for us ever to complain against any human being in the world. That's a lesson that we must learn. When we complain against others, it is because we are impatient. One mark of faith is patience, that we are willing to wait until the Lord comes. And when we are patient, we will not complain against anyone about the way they treat us, because we believe that our God is sovereign. We believe that our God is in control of every circumstance and over every situation, And we believe that he's in control over the people who are oppressing us. That is the evidence of our faith. We believe that our God is in control. Now, if we don't believe that, then we still have plenty of room for complaint. Then, of course, our faith is not genuine either. And so James says, think of the farmer, he says. He sows a seed, and he doesn't immediately expect a harvest. He's willing to wait for the first rain and the latter rain. And he's patient. You too, he says in verse 8, be patient. Strengthen your heart by the grace of God and by the thought that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And if he could say that 1900 years ago, how much more we can say today. The coming of the Lord is so very near. So be patient until then. Let God vindicate you then. Leave your case in God's hands. Peter says concerning the Lord Jesus, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 23, he says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any guile found in his mouth. While he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:23. This is what we are to do also. When we suffer unjustly, we are to keep entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously. That is, to our Heavenly Father. And he's going to come soon. Then we shall not complain. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Because if we begin to complain, then we ourselves also have to be judged. It's true that the other man may have done wrong to us. But when we complain against him, we also do wrong. And then he will be judged and we will be judged too. He will be judged for oppressing us, treating us unjustly, and we will be judged for complaining against him. And many people don't realize this. They are only taken up with the fact that they are treated unjustly and feel that God must judge the other person. But they don't realize that when they complain against the other, they are judging someone whom they have no right to judge, and therefore God has to judge them too. And so James says, don't complain, brethren, against one another. Otherwise, you yourself will be judged. The judge is standing right at the door. He's got his hand on the door and he's about to open it and come and sit on his feet and start his judgment. Why can't you wait? Why can't you wait just those few moments? Since the judge is not far away, he's already at the door, he's just about to enter the chambers of judgment, and he's going to come to sit on his feet. Why are you so impatient, he says. Be patient and suffer, even if it means suffering unjustly. And he says, as an example, verse 10, consider the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They spoke for God, they stood for the truth, and almost every one of them was ill-treated, maligned, spoken against, and killed, many of them, stoned, etc. But they suffered patiently. Think of Stephen when he was stoned. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He didn't complain against them, even though he was being accused falsely. And it is the example of these men, these prophets, both in the Old and New Testaments, that we are to think of, who suffered patiently. And he says, think, for example, of this man Job. Think of the blessing that came to him because he endured patiently. Verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the steadfastness and the patience and the endurance of Job. And you have seen the end of the Lord. Now, Job suffered in many ways. He lost his children. He lost his property. He lost his health. But not only that, he found his wife criticized him. His three friends began to accuse him falsely of things that he had never done, told him that he was suffering because of his sins, etc. And he suffered at their hands too. And yet, in spite of it all, God blessed Job finally. We read in the last chapter of the book of Job that God gave him double of what he had in the beginning. So we see that even though Job went through suffering, the purpose of the Lord, the end of the Lord, the aim with which God allowed Job to suffer was that he might purify Job of some of his self-righteousness and then bless him abundantly. And James says, you've read that in the Old Testament, and therefore you should know that the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. And if he allows you to go through financial loss like Job did, through the loss of your children like Job did, through experience of being criticized by your wife and loved ones like Job did, and to be let down and falsely accused by your close friends like Job did, and to be misunderstood so that people don't understand you, remember that God is still full of compassion. And if you will commit your cause to God who judges righteously, and if you will believe that God is sovereign, this is the expression of your faith, Lord, I believe that you are sovereign, then you will see that the Lord's dealings with you will be exactly like they were with Job too, that in the end he will bring you out to a place of wealth. But if instead we grumble and complain and take our own back on these people, then God is frustrated in what he plans to do for us. So let's humble ourselves under God's hand when we suffer, even unjustly, and God will exalt us and bring us to a place of spiritual prosperity. We turn now to James chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, we have been seeing how James has been speaking about the mark of genuine faith. And here is another thing that he lists as one of the evidences of genuine faith, that we do not have to swear, that we have such a reputation, that we are people who speak the truth, that we do not have to amplify our statements and emphasize our statements by swearing. Our yes is yes, and our no is no. He says, when you have to swear, it is because you do not have a reputation for speaking the truth. You are so careless in what you speak that you have to emphasize that now what you are saying under oath, and therefore it can be relied upon. Now that brings you under judgment because the rest of your speech then is careless. No, we should not have such a testimony. Above all, he says, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. This is what Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, the ancient people have told you concerning how to make your oath. He said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 33, the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Matthew 5:34, but Jesus said, I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. Now James is one who takes the words of Jesus literally, that when your statement has to go beyond yes, yes, or beyond no, no, it is of evil. It means there's something where there is untruth involved. And so James says, because he's one who takes the words of Jesus exactly, there is a great need among Christians for this habit of taking the words of Scripture exactly as they are. James was one like that, and so he says, above all, brethren, we could paraphrase his words like this, remember the words of Jesus when he said, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other type of oath. He obviously has in mind the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Why should it be like that? So that you may not fall under judgment. Judgment for what? Judgment for plain disobedience to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Now, many people don't take the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 seriously. They say that is an unattainable standard. And yet, James here, in James 5, 12, quotes directly from Matthew 5, 34 to 37, and says, if you don't obey that, you will come under judgment. Yes, if we don't obey the words of Jesus, Jesus said in John chapter 12 that he was not going to judge. No, he says in John 12, 48, he who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. What is that? The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. He says in John 12, 47, if one does not listen to my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. No, Jesus is not going to judge us. But the word that Jesus spoke, and there are many words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those words will judge us in the final day. Remember that, dear friends. The words of Jesus in John 12, 48, that the words he spoke are going to judge us in the final day. And so we have to take seriously his words, that we must be so truthful and have such a reputation and testimony for truthfulness and for keeping our word, that we're not people who give a promise and then go back on it. We're not people who say something and then are undependable. We must have such a reputation as those who seek to keep our word. If we say we'll come somewhere, we must go. If we say we'll be in a place at a certain time, we must be there at a certain time. We must have such a testimony, a reputation for being on time, for being people who keep our word and never go back on what we say. Even with our children, if you promise your children something, you must give it to them. If he promised them punishment for disobedience, they must be punished. We must be people who keep our word. That when we say yes, everybody knows it's yes. When we say no, everybody knows it's no. There's no question of our ever going back on our word. And this is the mark of genuine faith. Now, there are many believers who are quite careless in this matter. They give a word and then go back on it. That is the clear mark of the fact that they do not have any faith at all. Their faith is a counterfeit. Then James goes on in James 5:13 to speak about those who are suffering. He says, is any among you suffering? What is the attitude of the man who is suffering in the world? He grumbles and he complains and he questions God and he says, why has God allowed all these things to happen to me? But what's the mark of the man of faith? He prays. He prays. Here is the evidence of our faith. That in matters of giving our word, we say yes, and it's yes. If we say no, it's no. When it concerns suffering, here's the mark of our faith. We pray. We don't grumble. We don't complain. We pray and ask God to help us either to have grace to bear the situation or to free us from that suffering. Paul prayed that he might be freed from the thorn in the flesh. And when it pleased God not to grant that prayer, he says, I will rejoice in my suffering. And so the one who is suffering, who is a man of faith, prays. What about those who are cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? James 5:13. The man in the world, when he finds something that brings great joy to him, he doesn't praise God. He just takes it for granted. And he's happy. Perhaps he thinks he's so smart and so clever that he has arranged circumstances so well that things have gone well. And he's cheerful. But the man of faith realizes that if anything good comes into his life, which makes him cheerful and joyful, he gives the thanks to God. Here is another evidence of our faith. As much as in suffering we pray, when we are cheerful because our prayers are answered or things have gone well with us, we should praise. Praise is another evidence of our faith. And when we do not pray, it is an indication that we do not have faith. And when we do not praise God and thank Him when our circumstances are good, that is another evidence that we lack faith. It's not enough to be cheerful. We are to recognize that God is the source of all goodness and that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. James has already spoken about that in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. Now, if that's the case, when we have received such a good gift which makes us cheerful, we must sing praises. That is a command. Let him sing praises. If you are cheerful, sing praises. That is the evidence of your faith. If you do not sing praise to God, you do not have faith. Then, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will heal and save the one who is sick. Now, when a man is sick, in the world, the first thing he thinks of is running to the doctor, or finding out what is the cause of this disease medically. But a man of faith does not think of it from a natural standpoint first of all. He first of all considers God and says, why am I sick? Is there a spiritual reason for this? Verse 15 says, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. You see, the man of faith, when he is sick, realizes that it is possible that this sickness is due to sin. And so, he confesses his sins. He judges himself to see if there's any sin and confesses it. He calls for the elders of the church to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the oil there is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who is to bring life to our mortal bodies. And thereby, he expresses his faith. It says here in verse 15 that the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. It will first of all ensure that his sins are forgiven because he confesses his sins, and the Lord will also raise him up. Now, it doesn't say here that every sickness is due to sin, but many sicknesses that come into the lives of believers are often due to unjudged sin in the life of the believer. And there he needs to confess it and forsake it. And then he can come to the place where he can pray in faith. And where his faith is not sufficient, he seeks the help of the elders of the church. Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, symbolized by anointing with oil, he prays, and the Lord will raise him up, it says in verse 15. So that is the position that we take when we are in faith. We turn again to James chapter 5, and verse 12 to 16. We were looking at this passage last week,
And we were seeing here how the man of faith differs from the man of the world. The man of faith differs from the man of the world in this respect, verse 12, that when he says yes, it means yes. And when he says no, it means no. When he says that he will be in a particular place at a particular time, he is there. He's punctual. He keeps his word. He doesn't go back on a promise, even if it ruins him, even if it means financial loss. If he gives his word, he keeps it. And so, this is a fundamental area of difference. Here is another, verse 13. When he suffers, he doesn't grumble or complain or have a grudge against God. He prays. Asks God for freedom, deliverance from that suffering. And if God tells him, like he told Paul, that my grace is sufficient for you, then he rejoices in that suffering. When he's cheerful, he doesn't just take things for granted. He gives thanks to God. He praises God. Therein he differs from the man of the world who doesn't believe in praising God and just take things for granted that circumstances have been favorable to him. Here's another difference which we looked at last week, verse 14. When he is sick, he doesn't just straight away think of the doctors and of medicine. He first of all sees whether there's any sin in his life to be judged and confesses his sins, verse 16. He calls for the elders of the church to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, which means his trust is in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Holy Spirit symbolized by that oil, and believing that prayer offered in faith will ensure that the Lord will raise him up. His faith is in God. He may use medicine, he may consult a doctor, but ultimately his faith is in God. And this is expressed by his calling for the elders of the church, asking them to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this practice is so seldom seen among many Christians because it is an evidence of the unbelieving state of many Christians. They have come to such a state of unbelief that when they are sick, they do exactly what the atheist does. Run to the doctor and find out what's medically wrong. There's no difference between many so-called believers and atheists when it comes to sickness. They behave and believe exactly the same thing. They do not believe in going to the Lord and seeing if there's any sin to be judged. Such is the low state of unbelief in many who call themselves believers. And this is what James is hitting out against. He says, if your faith does not produce works of faith, then your faith is a counterfeit. It doesn't make you any different from the man of the world. But if you are a man of faith, then when you are sick, you will see if there's sin to be judged. You will call for the elders of the church, express your faith in the healing power of God and prayer offered in the name of Jesus, with anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and believing that the prayer offered in faith will ensure healing. Now, every prayer offered in faith always brings healing. The Lord raises up wherever a prayer is offered in faith. But the question is whether a prayer can be offered up in faith. Faith is not something we can work up. Faith is the gift of God. And sometimes when we pray for someone, the Lord does not grant faith, perhaps because something is to be judged there. Something is to be set right in that home or in that person's life. Maybe he's got a grudge against someone. Maybe he hasn't forgiven someone. Maybe something's not right in that person's life. And then, of course, there's not going to be any healing. There's not going to be any prayer offered in faith either. So there are things to be set right. The sins, if they are committed, they have to be confessed. He says, confess your sins to one another. Maybe there is a selfish attitude in that person where he thinks only of himself. And so he says, pray for one another. Think of the needs of others. Pray for them too. Pray for one another, he says. And then you will be healed. It says about Job in Job chapter 42, verse 10, that the Lord healed him and restored his fortune when he prayed for his friends, for those who were criticizing him, those who were falsely accusing him. When he prayed for them, for those who were falsely accusing him, then God healed him. Have you prayed for those who have falsely accused you? Have you prayed for those who are treating you unrighteously and misunderstanding your position? If you haven't, maybe that's the reason why God hasn't healed you. It says so clearly in James 5:16, pray for one another. The man of faith will pray for others, like Job did, even for those who misunderstand him and falsely accuse him. Then we shall be healed. And then he goes on to say that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The important thing in prayer is, first of all, faith, verse 15, and secondly, righteousness. If there's no righteousness in our life, our prayer will accomplish nothing. It's not how loudly we pray or how fervently we pray that's primary, but righteousness in our life. And that's why sin needs to be judged.
He says, think of Elijah. He was a man with passions just like ours, with desires in his flesh just like ours, but he lived righteously, and he prayed earnestly. This is the third requirement for answered prayer, earnestness. The prayer must be offered in faith, first of all, verse 15. Secondly, it must come from the heart of a righteous man who's judged sin in his life, verse 16. And then thirdly, it must be in earnest. When Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Why didn't it rain? Because Elijah was a righteous man, he prayed earnestly, and he prayed in faith. Now, if that can be said of our prayers, we shall see answers. We shall see remarkable answers to our prayers. So many people pray and pray and pray and satisfied that no answer is coming. Or somehow fool themselves and say, well, it may not be the will of God. Well, it may have been the will of God. But maybe the answer didn't come because either there was no righteousness in your life, there was sin that needed to be judged, which you didn't judge. Secondly, it may be that you didn't pray earnestly enough, you just prayed once or twice and gave up. Thirdly, perhaps you didn't pray in faith. And the fact that you didn't pray earnestly is proof of the fact that you didn't have faith. But the prayer offered in faith always brings an answer. And so we need to examine ourselves to see whether our faith is genuine. If we don't pray earnestly for something, which we believe is the will of God, then we don't have faith for it. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that God exists and is listening to his prayer. And then he must believe that God rewards only those who diligently seek him. And if I believe that, then I shall diligently seek God. Think, for example, if you don't have victory over sin, and yet the Bible promises victory over sin, why don't you have it? Because you don't have faith. Because you don't pray in faith. You don't pray earnestly enough. Then you would have the victory. Elijah was a man just like us, he says, in every way, and yet he prayed earnestly, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again. And we are told in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 42 to 45, how he prayed again for rain. He prayed because God had said, the rain will come. He prayed once, and there was no sign of rain. He prayed a second time. Again, there was no sign of rain. He prayed like that 7 times, and there's a sign of his earnestness, because he believed what God had said in the first few verses of 1 Kings 18. God had said, I'm going to send rain. He believed that, and he held on to God's promise. The point is not that he prayed 7 times. The point is that he prayed until the rain came, whether it was 7 times or 70 times 7. He prayed until the rain came. He was earnest, and the earth produced its fruit. And very often there is no fruit in our life or in our home or in our church because, even though that is God's will is, Jesus said, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, he said in John 15. And yet there is no fruit in our personal life or in our ministry because we don't pray with faith, believing that it is God's will that there should be fruit in our life. Elijah believed. He prayed and the sky poured rain, a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the earth producing its fruit. If only we'd pray like that, there would be an outpouring of the Spirit on our life too. And there would be fruit that comes forth from our life. And then in conclusion, James says, my brethren, verse 19, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now these are the concluding words of his letter. He's speaking about straying from the truth. This truth, that faith without works is dead, that real faith will produce the works that he's spoken of in this chapter. And if you see someone who has strayed from the truth, who's got a counterfeit faith, then it is your duty to turn him back from his error, from his counterfeit faith. And if you do that, you'll save him from the error of his way, save his soul from death, which is the result of a counterfeit faith, and you'll cover a multitude of sins and bring him to the way of truth. And this is our calling, to lead people to an understanding of this truth, that faith without works is dead, but genuine faith produces works of obedience. We turn now to the book of James for a review of this letter. Last week, we completed the last verses of this letter, and it would be good for us to look over what we have covered during the last few months in our study of this letter of James, so that we once again get a bird's eye view of what we have covered, so that we can understand each verse as we go back to study it any time in the context of the whole letter. We mentioned that the central passage of the letter is found in James 2, verses 14 to 26, where he says that faith without works is dead, just like the body without the spirit is dead, James 2, 26. And James 2, 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith and obedience are two sides of one coin. What James is saying is, if you have this coin and you find obedience is not on the other side, that's a counterfeit coin. That's not the real thing. The real coin of faith has got obedience on the other side of it. Faith which produces obedience. Faith which produces works. Works without faith are our own works. They are filthy rags. And we cannot stand before God with our own works, which is works without faith, works of the law, spoken of in Romans 3. That which is produced in our own strength and by our own ability. They have no standing or value before God. They are filthy rags. But works of faith are those works of righteousness spoken of in Revelation 19, verse 8, which are not filthy rags, but which are the fine linen, which is the clothing of the bride. Now, there's a lot of difference between the filthy rags spoken of in Isaiah 64, verse 6, and the fine wedding garment of the bride spoken of in Revelation 19, verse 8. One is our own righteousness, or what the New Testament calls the works of the law, the works produced in our own efforts. And the other, in Revelation 19, the clothing of the bride, is that righteousness which is produced through the Holy Spirit, the works of faith, works of obedience. Now, because many Christians have not understood the difference between works of the law, works produced in our own strength, and works of faith, which is works produced in the power of the Holy Spirit, they have dispensed with works altogether and have thought of faith as opposed to works. What Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4 is essentially the same thing as what James teaches in his epistle. There is no contradiction whatsoever once we understand putting one scripture with another scripture. What James is saying is, do not be deceived concerning faith. If your faith is the genuine thing, it will produce works of obedience. And so he begins the letter with this phrase in verse 3, the testing of your faith. He says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various kinds of testings or trials or temptations, because these are God's means of showing you whether your faith is genuine or not, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, and endurance has its perfect result in making you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's desire is to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that is going to take place through our faith. And so God takes us through various situations and circumstances in our life to show us whether our faith is genuine or not. And he speaks about various things in his letter. And if you find yourself coming short in any of these areas, James says, well then, you have the opportunity to judge yourself and find out for yourself that your faith is perhaps lacking in some area. It's a counterfeit, perhaps. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, but let him ask in faith. He begins his letter by speaking of the testing of faith, verse chapter 1, verse 3, and asking in faith, chapter 1, verse 6. He concludes the letter with asking in faith, the prayer offered in faith in chapter 5, verse 15, and he speaks of faith in between. But his emphasis is a faith which produces works. For example, he says, in the midst of temptation, if you find yourself falling and giving in to your lust, and lust conceiving, James 1, 15, and giving birth to sin, then you have to ask yourself whether your faith is genuine. Because genuine faith brings victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world. The world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the victory that overcomes these things, our faith. And if we find ourselves defeated by these things, James says, you have to examine yourself concerning your faith. He says, for example, concerning anger, verse 19 and 20, if you find yourself defeated by anger, again, test the genuineness of your faith. He says, if you find yourself A hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer. Again, your faith is deficient. It's a deficient faith which makes us merely hearers and not obedient doers of the word. And then he uses another example. He says in James chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13, this is the way you treat people who come to your assembly, the way you treat poor believers and rich believers is another evidence of whether your faith is genuine or not. If you find yourself showing partiality to those who are wealthy or in a high position and ignoring and despising those who are poor, your faith is a counterfeit. It doesn't produce works that correspond to the nature of God, who is totally impartial. Faith will make you a partaker of the divine nature. That will make you impartial in your treatment of others. And if that doesn't take place, your faith is a counterfeit. You might as well face up to it. If you are merciless towards people, then again, your faith is a counterfeit. And then he goes on to speak about Abraham in James 2, who obeyed in offering up his son. And he says, through obedience, his faith was made complete, James 2:22. He says, your faith will be made complete also only through obedience. Then he goes on in James chapter 3 to speak about our tongue. He says, the way we use our tongue is another evidence of whether our faith is genuine or not. If we cannot control our tongue, if we find we can praise God with our tongue and then curse and criticize our fellow believers, your faith is a counterfeit. However much you may have intellectual knowledge, the way you use your tongue, he says, shows that your faith is a counterfeit. And when we hear a word like that, we need to judge ourselves. What you have is not really knowledge, James says, of God, but an intellectual knowledge. Real knowledge of God is wisdom. And that, he says, is pure, peaceable, gentle, etc., in James 3:17. In James 4, verses 1 to 5, he speaks about our attitude to the world. If your faith is genuine, he says, your attitude to the world will be one where you have no love for the things of the world or for the spirit of this world, but you will be wholeheartedly devoted to God, keeping yourself unstained from the world. If you find yourself having a desire for the things of the world and giving in to it, then your faith is a counterfeit. And you're a spiritual adulteress, he says in James 4:4. Then in verses 6 onwards of James 4, he speaks about humility. He says, humility is another test of whether your faith is genuine. If your faith is genuine, it will bring humility in your life. That humility will bring you God's grace, which in turn will bring you victory over sin and enable you to resist the devil, James 4:7, and the devil will flee from you. Your attitude to your fellow believers in speaking against them shows that your faith is counterfeit. And your attitude to the poor, James 5:1-6. Your attitude to suffering when you are treated unjustly, verse 7-11. Your attitude in your speech concerning truthfulness, verse 12. Your attitude in suffering and in joy and in sickness. All these things, James says, are a test of your faith. The man of faith is going to be fundamentally different from the man of the world by his attitude to the different circumstances through which he goes through in his life, and by his attitude to his fellow believers, his attitude to God in submission, humility, and his attitude to circumstances. If he submits and can praise God and can pray and can ask instead of complaining, he is a man of faith. May God help us to take to heart the teaching of this episode and examine our faith and judge ourselves and come to a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus.